So we're going to read from several passages listed in your bulletin there, first of which is 2 Samuel 12. I think we may have read this not long ago, but it just came to my mind again as we're going to continue today in 1 Corinthians 6, the last of the chapter, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth to flee sexual immorality. He speaks about it with some length and some depth and brings in a lot of different points. So we're going to continue there today, but this came to mind again as we think about David's sin, which obviously involved sexual immorality. It involved adultery. It involved murder. But I want us to note and just think about as I read this. We won't talk about it right now too much, but I want you to think about as Nathan the prophet brings this to light, what was hidden, what was secret before men, as the king David was able to conceal it as best he could. Nothing is concealed from the Lord. The Lord is ultimately bringing all these things to pass. But the Lord ordained that it be concealed for a time. We don't know how long it was, that it would be brought to light by the prophet at this point. And I want us to notice what the root concern of God for David in what he did was. And what is the parable that Nathan brings up? And what is the rebuke? God's rebuke to David. What is, you could say, what is the root concern of it? So this is what I was thinking about as it connects to what we'll be thinking about in a little bit. So this sin, and back in chapter 11, the plotting, the scheming, all that David did is captured in the preceding chapter, which I think we're pretty well aware of. So this, starting in verse 1 of 12, is where Nathan comes to David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, so this is Nathan the prophet now, coming to the king of Israel without fear of the king, but rather his fears of the Lord, Nathan's fears of the Lord. He is speaking the truth to the king, even if it would mean his life. But it is a loving rebuke. It is from God, through Nathan, to David. This is a loving rebuke. This is what I prayed for us earlier, where God would convict us of our sin, and that God would chasten us, even chasten us for our sin, for our good. So that's what this is. God's love for David. So Nathan said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. So the idea being that the rich man, this traveler, came to him, and as would have been custom in the day, a lamb or something from the flock would have been killed and prepared and served for this traveler, as we were kind of thinking earlier, and then they would be sent on their way. So the rich man had a lot to pick from. He had many, many lambs. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So that was the parable. So David, as he heard this, his anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your own, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. He took what was not lawfully his. He wanted more. He wasn't content with what God had given him. David had much. And this discontentment, one of the ways that it was expressed was through lust of a man for a woman. He lusted after her as he walked around on the roof of his palace, disengaged from the battles. Should have been out fighting, but he was lounging around, and in his laziness, in his lust, in his lack of contentment, this led him to this doing what he did. And that was an expression of despising all that the Lord had given him. So he would suffer consequences, not the consequence of eternal damnation, but he suffered, you could say, temporal judgments, and he suffered temporal consequences that affected his own very own family, as we know. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Speaking about his son Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. By the way, Saul said that too, right? When he was called out by Samuel, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. So it's not like the magic words. It's not the words that matter. In the one case, David says this because he is truly repentant. In the other case, where Saul is concerned, he says it because it's like a lucky charm. He's ascribing to versus knowing the forgiveness of God in Christ. So when David said, I have sinned against the Lord, He knew that spiritually. And that he knows with the Lord there is mercy. And this is what Nathan reaffirms to him next. What a wonderful statement for a wretched sinner to be reminded of. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin." You shall not die. You shall not face eternal condemnation. And he wasn't going to be killed physically. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of the Lord, to blaspheme that which David stood for and was an ambassador of, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord, even within Israel, primarily within Israel, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. Verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You could substitute any number of things for money. And I want to suggest to you that it is appropriate to consider lusting after someone is just as much a part of this as money is. Because it's talking about contentment. Although I do think he's speaking specifically here in this context, he's speaking about the love of that which is all about prosperity in this world. But one of the ways that people define prosperity is sensual pleasure. It is to gain that for myself which pleases me, pleases my flesh. And turn over to Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue, verse 1, Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, and I want to read this passage that starts in the middle of, we can start in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. This has been our focus for the last couple of weeks, and we have mainly over the last couple of weeks specifically been thinking about this statement at the very end of verse 13, and then today we're going to continue on. It's the same concern, and there's a lot of connected thoughts that Paul brings up here, and it's rather extensive in the way that he layers in, you could say, different ways to stir up the believing ones in Corinth and us by extension, the way he's stirring us up to flee sexual immorality as he brings to bear the various truth of the gospel, the reality of our life as regenerate believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's bringing that up to stir up our pure minds by way of reminder. That place of purity, that place of incorruptibility, the place of the knowledge of the truth, where that exists in a believer, where that exists in a person, they are a believer. And that's like where the gospel creates a fire. The gospel message stirs us up. It wakes us up. It renews us day to day. To hear the instruction, to think about and to meditate on the truth of the goodness and the mercy of God towards me in Christ. It is the place, it is the source of motivation. It is the place of us being compelled. The love of Christ compels us. And it is from that place that obedience proceeds in our lives, in these bodies of flesh that we have, in these vessels. So that's what he's been, through the scriptures here, he's been seeking to love the church, to instruct the church, to rebuke the church in these different ways. So let's pick up in verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but our bodies are for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is for each of us individually, specifically our bodies, but also the body of Christ as we are one. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. As believers, we sin in various ways. As believers, as regenerate believers in the church, we sin. And we will continue to sin until the day we die or until the Lord returns. If anyone thinks otherwise, they don't know the truth and they deny the scriptures. We struggle with sin. Sometimes we don't struggle with sin. In other words, we sin and we're okay with it, maybe for a time. But then the conviction comes because of the truth, because of maybe a brother or sister coming to us and helping us to see. And the Lord is faithful. The Lord, by the Spirit, which is a fruit of Christ's work for us, by the Spirit brings conviction, brings godly sorrow and repentance, a turning away from and a disdaining and say, I don't want this to be in my life. A genuine, you could say, sincere, pure desire to not have that as part of my life. I don't want it. I want to be through with it. And you could say that a large part of our desire as we long for the day when the Lord returns is to be free of these bodies of death. To be like Him, which we will, glorified as He is glorified, and never, ever again having a sinful thought, acting in a sinful way, but to live righteously, perfectly, and holy. That's our desire. But until that happens, we wrestle, we struggle, and we sin. And sin manifests itself in a lot of different ways. There are two categories of sins as defined in the scriptures. There are sins, there's a sin that leads to death. And there is sin that does not lead to death. And I bring this up because the scriptures very clearly speak about this. And I'm saying there's two categories of sin among that which is the church, that which is the visible church. That in the visible church, there is the sin that leads to death that we have observed and we have witnessed it. And then there are the sins that do not lead to death that we are engaged in, you could say, and struggling against every day. That we all struggle with even this morning, most likely. Just by way of reminder, I want us to turn to 1 John 5, where the scriptures speak about this. In verse 14 of 1 John 5, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him as believers. This is the confidence that we have in God through Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And then it goes into this next statement. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that, because the Lord will not answer the prayer to restore or to forgive those who sin the sin leading to death, which is those who once confessed the truth to turn away from it and to deny the truth. We see that in Jeremiah a number of times where God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. They have committed harlotry. They have turned away from me. So when we talk about sin, the different ways that we sin, and when we talk about sexual immorality, this is not a sin that leads to death. Physical sexual immorality does not lead to death. David is an example of that. As grievous and heinous as his sin was, of adultery, of sexual immorality, of murder, and at the root of it, covetousness, a lack of contentment, lying, stealing, coveting, rather than loving his neighbor, rather than loving Bathsheba's husband, he took from him, he stole from him, but wasn't lawfully his. But David's sin was put away. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross thousands of years later, actually died for that sin that David committed. Instead of David dying, instead of David receiving the wrath of God for what he did, Jesus Christ stood in his place and was judged so that David would never be judged for that sin. So when we talk about sexual morality, we're talking about sin that can be committed and has been committed in the true church of Jesus Christ through the ages. That is not a sin leading to death. Of the sins that we can and we do commit as believers, and I'm talking about all, when you're talking about, think about that collection of sins, if we can name them. Yes, we can steal. Yes, we can slander. We can bear false witness. We can be covetous. We can be bitter. We can be aloof. We can be indifferent. We can use our mouth to harm people, right? We could go on and on. We could think about all the different ways that we can and do sin against one another and even against those outside the church as believers, where we, by the grace of God, require a conviction of that sin and repentance of it. But of that, you could say, collection of sins that does not lead to death, there is a type of sin that the Bible distinguishes from all other sins that we commit, and that is sexual immorality. Paul is distinguishing it here. Sexual immorality, as defined and as is discussed here in 1 Corinthians 6, is distinguished from all other sins that believers commit. Paul says in verse 18, this is in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That's the distinction that the scriptures make. When we commit sexual immorality, we are sinning against our own body, our own person. And that might sound a little odd. You would think that we're sinning against the one that is participating with us. Well, that is true. That's also true. And we could talk about all the ways that that is true. Actually, if we have time, we'll read from another place where Paul speaks about the sin of sexual immorality in the church, brother with sister. And he says, don't defraud your brethren in this way through sexual morality. But you have to ask yourself, you know, what is the significance of this and why does Paul speak about it in this way? Why does he say that every other sin that we commit as believers is outside the body, but this particular sin where one would take their body and become one flesh with another to share what belongs only in the marriage with another outside of marriage, to participate this in this with an, in an unlawful way, is to sin against your own person. Not to take away the fact that David sinned against Bathsheba, because he did. He certainly sinned against her husband. He took from her husband. But you remember what David said first and foremost. I have sinned against the Lord. And that's the essence of what Paul is saying here, because when we physically, in our physical person, as a regenerate believer, participate in sexual immorality with someone else, as the two would become one flesh in that way, the Bible is distinguishing this from every other sin that we might commit as believers. And he goes on to speak about this connection in the following, in the verses before and in the verses following. In verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the distinction between the body and the spirit here is not some mysterious thing that we can't quite understand. He's just simply saying that in our spirit, as we are one with Christ, spiritually united with him, he dwells in us. We are the temple of God because he dwells in us. And he dwells in us in all purity. The incorruptible seed has been implanted in our hearts. We belong to him. We are united with him. Nothing can separate us from him. We know him. We have been made alive and we know God, our Savior. And therefore, these vessels, the body often describes our physical body as a tent, as a vessel, as a pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So our earthen vessel, our body, we are by the grace of God, through the treasure that dwells in these earthen vessels, we are to glorify God not only in the understanding of the truth, the mindfulness of the truth, the declaration of the truth, but in our physical, in physical time and space with our own physical bodies. And we are not to join our physical bodies to a harlot, to please ourselves, because we're discontent with what the Lord has given us. Whether that be, I don't have any prospects for marriage, and I think I deserve this. Whether you're in marriage and think you deserve something else. Whatever the situation is, whether you're David and has many wives, interesting, just as a side note, not unimportant, but we always think that if we just had that next thing, we would be content. The The fire never says enough. It's in Proverbs. I can't remember the rest of it. There's like three. The barren womb, the fire, the leech, I think. The leech. In other words, and the flesh will never get enough. Naturally speaking, our flesh, as much as it wants more, even as we get more, what do we want? I want more. But in the truth, God's people, by the grace of God, even through the rebuke of things like this, or the rebuke of Nathan, the prophet, to David, we are reminded of the blessed contentment, and we are content. Even in great sorrow and conviction of sin, and in repentance, there is great contentment. And, you know, I would encourage you to look at the chapters following David's being called out by God and the consequences that unfolded in his life. And the blessed contentment that he had in the face of it. The underlying contentment, the rock that he stood on. As he faced temporal circumstances and chastening of God, even from his own son, Absalom, who sought to kill him, there was a contentment in David being driven out of Jerusalem, telling them to send the ark back to its proper place. You know, David not seeking to take something to himself that did not rightfully belong. He was corrected in that. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that's true. There is, turn over to Ephesians 4. Verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The all there, in you all, is the church, the regenerate ones at the time that this was written, and everyone who's since come into the church through the gospel. There's one Spirit. There's one body. We are, as we've been saying over and over again, but the scriptures keep repeating this as it's connected to this admonition to flee sexual immorality. The drumbeat, you could say, of the foundational drumbeat of encouragement and the way to wage the war against the temptation and to put it to death before it takes root and expression in our lives is to be reminded of the gospel that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are one with him in spirit, and he has paid the price so that we are not eternally condemned, that our bodies would be preserved, our minds and our bodies would be preserved blameless until the day. He has paid the price. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back. We belong to him. Turn over to Colossians 3. Paul writes in verse 1, If then you were raised with Christ, basically meaning he's writing to a number of people who gathered together in the church in Colossae, and he knows among them are likely tares. And he's basically saying to all those that heard this epistle, if you are alive, or as you are alive, right, as the Lord has given you life from above, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You know, what he's going to say next is just a very helpful, very practical, day in and day out thing. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. In other words, displace the thoughts that create, because we can't keep the thoughts from coming up. We can't. Thoughts of bitterness, selfishness, envy, lust, that will only happen in the resurrection. But as these things come up, take note to self, put them to death. And sometimes we don't want to put them to death. But be mindful. That's why reading the scriptures, that's why being in the fellowship, that's why being in church and reading the scriptures and meditating on them is so very helpful day in and day out during the humdrum days of the week when we can get very bored, like David was very bored. He wasn't engaged fighting the Lord's battles. But set our minds on things above, being mindful on the heavenly things, that which is endures forever, those things that we participate in, that we have been brought into, that belong to eternal life, right? All the different ways that we think about the gospel and the truth and what we're looking forward to and where we are sojourning from and to. Set your mind on things above and not on the earth. Don't be fixated on things on the earth. And one of the things that, especially among men, they tend to fixate on women and lust after women. And I believe that's what Paul was primarily speaking about, especially in the context of Corinth, as it pertained to the culture that the Corinthian church existed in, which was like a culture of pleasure and convenience. Go down to your local brothel and pay for sex. And I think that was a very accepted thing in those days. And that's what he says. He describes it as being joined to a harlot. A harlot, as this would have been understood, was speaking about those who have sex with someone and get paid for it. It doesn't mean that he's not talking, you know, no one should think, oh, okay, if I'm not paying for sex, I can go have sex with somebody who's I'm not paying for. That's not what I'm saying. But I think primarily, as Paul was addressing the uniqueness of what was going on in Corinth, that was very much in view as he says this a number of times when he describes being joined with a harlot. But that's seeking things which are on the earth. That's what it all has to do with, seeking pleasures in this life. Not being content, not possessing my own vessel in sanctification, but rather desiring that which the Lord has not lawfully given me. The marriage bed is undefiled. That's lawfully given to a husband and wife in the church. And there is no sin, as a husband and wife would have sexual relations. And that's what it means. There is no, the marriage bed is undefiled, as we read from Hebrews 13. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ. Your life is concealed in Christ. We are in Christ. As regenerate believers, God has grafted us in. We He is our life. He is our everything. He is our wisdom. He is our sanctification. He is our comfort. He is our consolation. He is the truth by which we live. He is the light by which we walk. We are hidden with Christ in God. That's another way of describing what Paul says, what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 6. We are one spirit with him. We are one with him. We are united with him. Spiritually united. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our spirit and our body will appear with him in glory. We will be transformed. As we said earlier, we will no longer have these struggles with sin and the remnants of our flesh, but we will be like him, for we shall see him face to face. So this is very similar in terms of the glorious doctrine being set forth, the reality, the spiritual reality in which we exist as believers in the church. And then in verse 5 is the therefore. Therefore, as this is true, put to death your members which are on the earth. And the very first thing that is listed is sexual immorality. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You see, now we're in Christ. Before, we were in something different. We dwelled in the context of the lie, in the context of darkness. We are thoroughly wicked and depraved in every way, and lived to serve ourselves in every way, depending on what our appetite is for the pleasures that we live for. And everybody has different appetites. Some are very religious appetites, very moral appetite. Thus the springing forth of all manner of false religion. Others, their appetites, described very appropriately by how things were in Corinth, in that city, during that day. And we're not unlike Corinth today in the United States of America. Actually, it's probably grown a little more wacky in our day. But therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. So we are one spirit with him. Our body is the temple of the Lord, and therefore we belong to him. There's a statement that in one of the catechisms, and it's not important to name it, but there are some true things, as we have noted over the years, that some of the confessions do say, and I like this one. This statement, I think it's true. And I wanted to read it and think about the truth of it. And I'm not commending, as someone might look this up online, I'm not commending the confession as if it's a true, you could say, body of statements, because there's many false things in it. But this is true. What is your only comfort in life and in death? To the believer, what is our comfort day to day in our lives? And what is our comfort in the face of death and in death and in the resurrection? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul. And I think it's making proper distinctions. And it absolutely is coming from part of what they would have written this from, is from what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 6. But I'm not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to Him, to Christ by His Holy Spirit, who assures me of eternal life and makes me willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And I think that's I think it's well said. And it is another way of saying what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, whom God has given to you, and you are not your own, because you were bought at a price. Since you have been redeemed, since we have been redeemed, since we have been bought at a price, since we have been brought near, because condemnation has passed, by the grace of God, we are being stirred up specifically here in this place, as Paul is speaking this to the Corinthian church, that we are to honor God in our bodies, what we do with our bodies, how we use our bodies, what our bodies are employed in the service of day to day. Because we belong to Him. Because we are, if we were raised with Christ, we are one spirit with Him. And as we would, as Paul is describing this, as we would be joined to another in an unlawful manner, in the way that's described here, which is sexual immorality, we are sinning against our own body, and we are sinning against that which does not belong to us. So we are sinning against God. We are sinning against the Lord in a very specific way. Our bodies aren't ours. They don't belong to us. Turn over to Romans 6, verse 10. Actually, Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that's what happens upon regeneration. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We are freed from the bondage and slavery of thinking that we in some way can make ourselves right before God. That is put away. It is crucified upon regeneration. The old man, the brain, you could say, of the old man, the way we used to think, the course of our day and how we thought and we couldn't escape from, was put to death. In verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And so at the end of the day, sin will not have dominion over us like it does those who are not regenerate. But as we sin, many different types of sins in our lives as believers, and as we sin the sin of sexual morality and lust of the flesh, by the grace of God, this admonition here, which is the same as 1 Corinthians 6, we are to be mindful to use our bodies, to use that which the Lord has given us, our physical presence, to serve Him and to serve the church, not to serve ourselves, especially as it comes to sexual immorality. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at this and close. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, how you ought to walk day by day by day in our bodies, according to the truth that is in our minds, how it is we are to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God in heaven, as it is brought forth on earth. Your sanctification. And in this context, the sanctification is first defined that you should abstain from sexual immorality. To be preserved blameless by the power of God, being convicted of sin, to abstain from it, to kill it at its root. Don't let it take expression in our thinking through the course of how it goes to action. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. How it is that we, by the grace of God, according to the truth of God that dwells in us, by the Spirit of God, that we would know how to have self-control, how to possess this vessel, how to, by the grace of God, be determined that I will utilize my body, my physical body, my being, my presence, my person in the Church of Jesus Christ for the good of you and for Him. And that's the will of God. And that is our sanctification as defined here. That we should abound more and more in this. That's how He started this. That each of you, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, like those who are outside the church, those who are unregenerate. In this context here, a little bit different, still speaking about sexual morality, but now he's talking about one in the church who may have a sexually immoral relationship with another in the church. And he says that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but rather holiness. It's interesting, the word defraud has a number of different meanings. Covetousness is one of them. To be covetous, that one should take advantage of and defraud another. One eager to have more than he has been lawfully given is another way of describing this. and to take advantage of others. I mentioned earlier that when we sin, we're not just sinning against our own body, but here's a case where we're sinning against taking advantage of some other person in the church, as that might go on in the church. But brethren, we have been called to holiness. We are separate. We once walked in the manner and the course of this world as the Gentiles do, but God has cleansed us. As he has cleansed us and purified us, as Nathan told David, your sins have been put away. You are clean before God, David. Now walk in that cleanness. We are to walk in that cleanness. We are to be holy. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. Let's close by thinking about one more couple of verses in Romans 12. In light of the doctrine of everything he has said before this, we've thought about this many times. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Your vessel, this clay jar that we are, by the grace of God, with this treasure. So by the mercies of God and according to the treasure that dwells in you, as you are one with Christ, present your vessel, present your body, present who you are as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your very reasonable service and which is your worship. It is our worship day to day that we would be engaged, be deliberate to abound more and more in the sanctification of the Lord, offering up ourselves. Everything that's a part of who we are as persons in the church, united to one another and united to God. You know, when the Lord Jesus laid down his life, he actually laid down his body. We thought about that last week, the Lord for the body. Therefore, may we lay down our bodies for him. And may we flee, especially as we hear this admonition in 1 Corinthians 6, may we flee from all sexual immorality by the grace of God. Put it to death in the mind. Never let it take expression. And rather set our minds on heavenly things. Set our minds on things that benefit others and not ourselves. And at the end of the day, may we be content. Always content and thankful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We're going to take some time to pass out the bread and the wine as we do and be thinking about the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior who gave himself for his people. Let us wait. Let's wait for one another and we'll eat and drink together, remembering him.